preaching on the cross, speaking from the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 18. For preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputant of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For we see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised of God's chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence.
The main burden of the exercise is to look at the good things in chapter 2, verses 7 to 16. But this is the epistle that tells us that all things be done decently and in order. And we are not equipped to look at chapter 2 till we learn the lesson of chapter 1. The phrase, the preaching of the cross, has been singled out for today, as other phrases on other days, not to limit discussion, but just to remind us that one of the things we do when we are together like this is to meditate upon the words that the Holy Ghost uses and teaches. So please feel free to draw from the whole of the text, and as we've reminded ourselves in prayer, the Holy Spirit uses one and another to bring out the truth that's in the verses. Of the five major corrective epistles, two often contrasted are the Epistle to the Corinthians and the Epistle to the Galatians, and we do well to do so. But in thinking about Corinthians, it certainly comes to mind that while we rightly recognize that evil doctrine was the difficulty at Galatia and its evil practice at Corinth, it becomes very clear that the antidote and preservative in each case is the truth of the cross of Christ. Maybe brethren might develop that in open ministry as we go on. But it certainly is good to bear in mind that if there is to be anything that is for good to be developed, the decks have to be cleared, the site has to be cleared, a good foundation has to be laid, and then any superstructure built upon that will be substantial. There are three groups, perhaps, we can take account of, three companies in the section today: the Jews, the Greeks, and the called. Without following that slavishly, if we can take account of the implications, as well as the destiny, of the attitude and the thinking of the three companies, it will be again. Otherwise, let us just go simply, not necessarily phrase by phrase, down the verses, but overall to give due answer to that which we've asked the Lord, that we might be so impressed with the truth revealed in the section, that we might be determined to be fully committed to live in the light of what we know to be true. The other overall comparison, perhaps, in chapter 1, the preaching of the cross is given to confirm to us what our spiritual instinct tells us, that man's wisdom gets us nowhere in the things of God. Having considered that and plumbed the depths, we will then be better fitted to go into chapter 2 and find that the Holy Spirit conducts us into the depths of God. I think perhaps that's sufficient. We can now look at the verses. If you wish to make other overall comments, perhaps this would be the time to do it.
Could we be allowed to read the verse prior to the one with which we began? The apostle says here that he is sent to preach. Is this, do you think, an intended contrast with the mission of the 12 who were sent to baptize? According to Matthew 28, it seems to be a commission in relation to earth, so far as the 12 are concerned.
Yes.
But so far as the apostle is concerned, heaven is the source from which he received his commission, and there seems to be an emphasis right at the beginning upon what we were singing in our hymn, that we're heavenly men by birth.
Yes. The only reason, perhaps, why I didn't suggest reading the opening salutation is I doubt whether we would have got away from it. It's so full and so wholesome. And the exorcism...
Only the one verse, Ernest.
Sorry?
Only the one verse.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Yes, I'm referring back also to verses 1 and 2.
Sure.
Would have been very helpful.
Yes.
But time is short, but I think we can draw from them as you've done. And the verses that follow are in the light of that which precedes. Would you like to develop any further that before we go on?
No, I think it's just again throwing into contrast what we get in verse 17, the matter of the wisdom of word, which would be on the minds of man's world.
Yes.
And what we get in verse 18, where we get the word of the cross.
Yes.
God's word. The word is in the singular, as we all know.
I suppose in verse 17 there is that supreme contrast. The end of the wisdom of man's world is to make the cross of Christ of none effect. Now that's not the line we have to be on.
Just as a general comment, Ernie, it would be very difficult to find any individual assembly today admitting the very weak state of things that was in such a disorderly state as Corinth. When you consider the sectarian spirit that marked them, the toleration of evil, the admission of evil teaching and other things, you would say perhaps today that there's no one assembly in such a disorderly state. And there's a great encouragement in looking into this epistle, because evidently by the ministry of Christ through the apostle, God granted a good measure of recovery. It's yes. Fairly pinpointed in the second epistle,
yes,
to things that Paul says, that there had been a real response to what we now know as inspired scripture. And it's an encouragement, therefore, to look into an epistle like this, knowing what under the good hand of God it effected in the day when it was written.
Yes, it was for that reason, as you would realise, that the suggestion was made that while this is the antidote when things have gone wrong, if in the mercy of God things haven't gone quite so far wrong, it can be the preservative to ensure that things are conducted in the right way. The preaching of the cross. We are considering in this phrase and in what follows the content of the message, not the manner in which it is preached. That may well be a matter of concern at other times or in other ways. But the burden in the chapter 1 is the content of the message, isn't it? And it has this divisive effect. There is an immediate segregation between those who are going on to perish and those who are going on to salvation. Seems to be significant that here, that it's put in this present continuous way, because in the epistle, as we will look at in chapter 2, verse 7, another, the full blessing of salvation is looked at as the end in view, the ultimate to be achieved. But there are clear indications now as to what end we are going. There are those who are going on the way that results in perishing, and there are those who are going on to salvation.
Is it striking, do you think, Ernest, would you like to comment on this, that in verse 18 it says, unto us who are saved, using your present continuous sense, it is not God's wisdom here, but God's power. Now, is the bringing in of power a suggestion that resurrection is already accomplished in the Lord and will be accomplished in those who are the called ones?
We get these twin features throughout the section, don't we? Power and wisdom. And most of the way through, you can see the parallel lines going on, clearly. But there is this apparent cross at this particular stage. And giving us to see why, towards the end of the epistle, one of the crowning points is the resurrection, the personal resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the power that there is for God has been put into effect in the personal resurrection of Christ and is the guarantee of ultimate, final, complete salvation.
So that there seems to be a contrast between the Christ, God's anointed man,
yes,
the one who meets with divine approval, now at the Father's right hand, and man, not approved, but set aside at the cross. These contrasts seem to be very sharp, don't they, as they develop in the section.
Don't you think that is rather because the culmination of man's foolishness ended in the cross? Christ was put to death. The power of God is demonstrated in this particular act. His power in bringing life from death, the power of his love is demonstrated in the cross. It is the power of God on salvation, isn't it? Love leads to salvation. If the cross of Christ means anything to us, it means the end of self. The end of all dependency upon all that we have here, and not only that, but the senses can no longer be relied upon. It's faith now, isn't it? If it's the end of the wisdom of men and the power of men, that seem to be foolishness and weakness, then it brings in another power from the other, does it not, brother? Faith comes into operation now, doesn't it? And this is where the power of God is operative, because in the faith exercised by us. I believe there's something in that anyway.
So I think it might be important if right at the beginning, I haven't got your exact words, but you said something like, it is not the character of the preaching that is spoken about in the expression, the preaching of the cross, but the content of the preaching. Now, in what Brother Daniel has said and what Roy has said, they've begun to talk about what the preaching of the cross means. And I think it would be a helpful thing if you said right at the beginning, in as much as it's foundational,
yes,
what exactly is the content of the message when it speaks of the preaching of the cross?
Yes. To use a scriptural expression, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Sorry, were you going to come in there?
No, go on.
In looking at the best that man has to offer, philosophically in the Greek, ecclesiastically in the Jew, it is seen in both cases in these ultimate examples that there is no avail with God, with either the philosophy, the culture of the Greeks, or the fastidious ceremonial and legal requirements of the Jew. And if it is, it's as with Nicodemus, if Nicodemus could be demonstrated as in need of new birth, it applies to all. And looking at the Jew and the Greek and saying that everything that they are and everything that they have done has to be swept away and has been brought to a judicial end before God in the cross, it's demonstrated to be of universal application. So, man's wisdom, in whatever form, has to be recognized as availing nothing with God. Now, the detail of the verses brings that out very clearly. But it is a salutary lesson to learn that in ourselves, what we are and what we have done has only one end before God, and that is judgment. And that has been demonstrated fully, completely, in the cross of Christ. The cutting off of the Christ was the cutting off, as before God, in judgment, of everything connected with man. Perhaps, you know, as we've been praying that we'll love each other, that we'll get on well, that we'll have good fellowship together, we wouldn't get touched upon, we wouldn't have raw nerves, we wouldn't have corns to be trodden on, you know, if what we say in Bible readings really got down to the faith of our souls, and we accept what we say to each other, that there's nothing in us of ourselves to meet the satisfaction of God. We know it, we say it, but when put to the test, we sometimes give each other and the world the impression that we still feel there's something about us that's commendable and needs to be looked up with honour. Well, when we get to the end of the chapter, we will get the reminder that there's nothing in us in which to glory.
So that our links with Christ in glory and our links with one another in fellowship are all on the other side of death.
Yes.
And the cross, really, as you have said, lays the axe to the root of the trees and puts out of court all that which is connected with us naturally.
Yes. It was for that reason that I thought we might, without developing it, bear in mind the Galatian epistle. That there again, any suggestion that there's anything about us or anything that we might do of ourselves that would meet or add to the value to God of the cross of Christ is a completely obnoxious thought.
It's really a fundamental thing, isn't it? And it may well be our appreciating it in the faith of our souls and our acting on it in practice is a very challenging thing. I mean, you specifically specify philosophically in the Greek and religiously in the Jew. But it's much wider, isn't it, as well? Is it, we're talking about everything connected with man, socially, personally, and as many other adverbs as you want to bring in. We're all dealt with in the cross of Christ. And it's the practical effect of that particularly, which is best in this epistle, isn't it?
Yes.
If, for example, they had learned the truth of that side of the preaching of the cross, because the axe being laid to the root of the tree is not all the message in the preaching of the cross. It's one very important message. But for example, there would not have been sectarian spirit.
No.
People who had learned that the axe has been laid to the root of the tree and man in the flesh has been set aside in the cross would not be concerned to be following any particular party. There would be eyes then for one man and one man alone. And the emphasis of the message, whilst accepting what Daniel said here, is not resurrection, it's crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
That's the whole thrust of the message here.
Yes,
it's crucifixion. And it really goes very wide, because if it says something about what God has done with man according to the flesh, that the preaching of the cross also has a lot to say about the character and nature of God.
Yes.
You know, for example, God intensely hates evil. And if you want a demonstration of the hatred of evil, then take account of what God did to Christ when the whole matter of sin was taken up in his own person. And the practical effect of that amongst the Corinthians, they would not have been doing the kind of things that he raises in chapter 5 if they had learned something of the preaching of the cross about the nature and the character of God. I was only going to say it might be a good thing if as many as possible commented on what the preaching of the cross is, because only as much as we begin to appreciate what is contained in the expression, the preaching or the word of the cross, will we be in a position to consider its practical effect on our lives individually and assembly wise.
It's very important, isn't it, Bruce? We do understand that the cross must, when it is understood, bring an end to self and bring in the absolute dependency of the soul on God. It brings in the thought that we're finished. And the power that's released is released on the other side of death. He says, "For I will destroy the wisdom of self to this world." Now that brings in another thought, the vanity of building upon that which is to be destroyed by God. It's a foolishness to do this, isn't it, for the Christian, having seen that there is nothing of value except to be on the other side of death. And the other side of death really for us means that we go on in the conscious knowledge that we must be reckoned to be crucified with Christ. That cross must mean to us an end to ourselves, because we must be crucified with him and raised with him in newness of life. I believe it brings in that thought, sir.
Yes, I think it would be a good thing if we follow up Michael's suggestion, and brethren, feel free to tell us what they understand by this term, the preaching or the word of the cross. Evidently from the word used, the logos, it's very wide-ranging. It covers everything, every aspect, doesn't it? Perhaps if the brethren will comment on their understanding of what's involved, it would help.
Would you think, as a start, Ernest, if we place ourselves before that center cross, we see written over it in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin.
Yes.
This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, Hebrew, the religious world, Greek, the philosophical world, Latin, the world of government. It all is responsible for putting the Lord of glory on the cross of wood. But we don't preach the cross.
No.
We preach Christ and him crucified. And in so doing, we learn something of God's man in that situation. Why was he there? To bear our sins, but in addition, in order to judge sin at its root. So consequently, at the cross, we see not only what man has done, but what God's estimation is of sins and sin. And consequently, he had to die upon a cross of wood.
I trust
so wonderful poem, the stone which the builders have refused, the same has become the headstone of the corner.
Yes, now please would you return to that when we get to chapter verse 8 of chapter 2,
yes.
Because that will be relevant there again, and I'm sure that will be developed in more detail.
But I've only started what others have to say, will certainly be added.
The preaching the word of the cross.
I suppose there at the cross, the full manifestation of the heart of man was revealed.
Yes.
You said in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, that represents every part of mankind, doesn't it? And there, his heart was demonstrated in all its enmity against God. But at the same time, God's great love to that very creature was demonstrated in all its magnitude.
Come on, Basil.
And John, what do you think?
I suppose the most basic and underlying aspect of the preaching of the cross, without expanding on it, was I think you see we spoke for this even later in this reading, and certainly in the next chapter, that there is the necessity of the cross. And that's the first thing the Lord himself teaches us, isn't it? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And man in his wisdom could never understand that, the necessity of the cross. Perhaps we spoke to in verse 23, we come to the preaching Christ crucified. And then to verse 8 that you're referring to in the next chapter, we'll all build on that matter of the necessity of the cross, won't it?
Yes. If we look,
can I just put in one more?
You're not putting in, Michael, you're contributing.
No, just to say, it may be as well to say it now, John, because if we leave it until later, perhaps it won't get said. But yet another strand of the preaching of the cross is, of course, the grace and the suffering of Christ. The person who drinks in all that the preaching of the cross says about Christ personally won't have eyes for any other man.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the person who says how great the grace that was expressed, that he was prepared to step from such heights to such depths. There's only one man we can glory in the light of that. So in the things that have been said so far, we've got the axe laid to the root of the tree as far as man is concerned. There's the declaration of the nature and the character and the love of God. There's something said about the grace and the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And when you begin to think of all these and the threads that as they go through the epistle, it provides a very firm basis for saying what you said right at the beginning. But it's not the way in which the gospel is preached here. It's the content of the gospel, and not addressed to sinners, but addressed to saints. And saints, in the light of it, are intended to take it into practical account in the way in which they live their lives individually and as a company who at times gather to Christ's name.
One way of answering the question or pursuing it is to say that we recognize that the whole of the Epistle to the Romans is not so much the preaching of the gospel to the sinner as the teaching of the gospel to the saint. Now, we can take account of the whole of the teaching of the Epistle to the Romans and say it's the content of the message. Now, how vast the range, how great the variety in the possible texts and contents of the preaching of the gospel to sinner, taking account as believers of the content of the message. As we've said, the holiness of God, the love of God, the grace of Christ in his willingness to come, his willingness to stoop so low, not only death, but the death of the cross. The mercy of God making so great salvation available to the believing sinner. The ruin of man. The wonder of the blessing that God is making available. All bound up and much more in the word of the cross.
Yes, the preaching of the cross would be also to undo the power of Satan
which he brought about on Adam in the garden, and how he tricked them into eating of the tree in the midst of the garden. The man received the knowledge of good and evil, but he received that in disobedience,
yes.
In disobedience to the word of God. Now, if we the cross of Christ, the preaching of the cross of Christ, undoes that, does away with man altogether, after the flesh, and his man's wisdom brings us into the wisdom of God. This is what we have here, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The Corinthians have gone on with man's wisdom. Well, that won't do for God.
Yeah.
That's very good, that is. That's another of the strands of the preaching of the cross, is that Satan has been vanquished,
yes.
and defeated. And so we need something more than man's wisdom when it comes to applying that in a practical way. It's most noteworthy that where in the second epistle Paul speaks of Satan's devices, it's actually in connection with the necessary carrying out of God-given discipline. And not there, it's chapter 2, of course, of the second epistle. And not to carry it beyond a measure that God would have us carry it.
Yes.
And it is right that somebody who was marked by incest should be put out of the meeting. That's clearly said in chapter 5 of the first epistle. Wherefore, put away that wicked man from among you. But remember that when sadly, an extreme action is taken by God's assembly, it's with a view to the person being recovered. And so when Paul, in the second epistle, says to them that there had been evident repentance, he exhorts them not to deal with the man, lest he be swallowed up by overmuch grief, but rather they should confirm their love towards him. And it's on that very occasion that he says, "For we are not ignorant of Satan's devices." And I think what Bobby has said is another very important strand of the preaching of the cross, is that Satan is vanquished and defeated, and we're not to forget it. We're dealing with a foe who's not yet judged, but he's vanquished and defeated.
No matter of discipline could be even envisaged without self-examination before God by those whom God will use locally for the application of discipline. And so, having stated the immediate problem, this party spirit, raising of party leaders, which is usually more the immediate fault of the followers than those nominated to lead, he goes right to the very heart of the matter in the preaching of the cross. Another strain Scripture consistently presents in the cross is that it is at the cross that we see together the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. The love of God, the wickedness of man, the machinations of the devil, all seen, the ruin of man, all seen in the teaching of the cross. I occasionally cringe when I hear one believer say to another believer about a third party, "What a nice person, what a nice Christian that one would make." It's not the teaching of Corinthians. None of us in our natural state are suitable in that state to become Christians. We have to be brought low. We have to be brought into the sense of the teaching and preaching of the cross. There's nothing about us which is fit for God.
Do you think, Ernest, in verses 19 and 20, where we get quotes from Isaiah 29 and 33, that if the lessons of the cross are not learnt, they will be learnt in the coming day when God acts in power? Now, it's quite clear from these two verses, isn't it, that God is going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And in verse 20, it's all going to come under judgment. Well, it's going to come under judgment in the coming day,
But the privilege of faith is to see that it's come under judgment already at the cross. And as such, if we are wise, we accept what has happened at the cross and we have nothing to do with it. If we don't, then it's going to come into manifestation in a coming day.
That is the constant burden of the prophetic word in Scripture, that we have the privilege of coming now to the moral judgment consistent with God's eventual judgment of all things.
Now, isn't that a very important principle? I often think in our local Bible readings, when we see these quotes from the Old Testament, it's very profitable to just have a look at them, because the context usually throws them up into the best possible light. And bringing that light into the New Testament, it brings home the message with unmistakable power.
Yes.
When Paul stood up in Antioch of Pisidia, he said, "Behold, ye despisers, wander and perish." And this was at the close of his message. And he was really quoting what we get in verses 19 and 20. He says, "Now, if you don't hearken to the message of the cross, judgment is coming. Beware."
Yes.
And that's why the prophetic message, as you say, brought into present teaching is very powerful and effective at all times.
Isaiah, before the nation, anticipated the content of the message, the preaching of the cross, didn't he?
Right.
Yes.
I suppose that the cross, really, is the great central truth of Christianity, is it not? We speak about the wisdom that we need. It's the wisdom of Christ, of course. He becomes the wisdom of the believer, does he not? Now, we accept that through the understanding that we're given by the Spirit of God, that is the truth that pertains to the cross of Christ, the end of self. That old man has been put to one side, has he not? The life that we lead now, we should be the life that we live by the power of the Son of God.
I think you've got a good emphasis there, Roy. We've perhaps been speaking a little bit too generally, but constantly you've been bringing it back to the personal application. Am I crucified?
Yes, I think that's true. I think we have to accept that he becomes our wisdom. He cannot become our wisdom if we do not recognize the fact that the wisdom that we once had put to death the Son of God and crucified him upon the cross of shame. That's the wisdom that we exercise naturally. That must come to an end. The only wisdom that's acceptable to Christ and to his people, of course, for the edification of his people, is the wisdom that comes from Christ himself. There can be no other wisdom.
Shall we highlight that by looking at verse 22? There's still scope to refer back to the other verses, but...
Just make a comment before you pass from verse 18, since it is the verse...
I thought that if we look at verse 22, and... which seems to sum it up, perhaps you can come back then and comment on verse 18 in the light of it. The two major considerations: the Jews require signs, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, it seems to be to govern the thread that goes right through here, that the Jews require signs, plural, they look for the intervention of God in the affairs of the nation in a spectacular, miraculous fashion, which reflects well upon them, because they are the people of God. The Greeks, by way of contrast, the great philosophers, Corinth was an example of this, a center of learning, and the Greeks were always looking to perfect their ideas, debate the matter, discuss it in an intellectual way with those who have great minds to consider the matter. Now, these were the twin shafts that the apostle uses. And he says, the Jews, looking for the spectacular intervention of God, were deeply offended when they found that the intervention of God in the person of Christ ended in the stigma of the cross. That wasn't what they were looking for at all. And the idea of a Savior who presented himself and allowed himself to be overtaken, to be abused, and to die such a death
as crucifixion, that was utter folly to the Greek intellectual mind. Now, perhaps you come back to us now, Michael, on verse 18 and the other verses following, in the light of that fundamental statement.
Well, what I was going to say is, if we've identified some of the threads, the God-given threads of the teaching of what constitutes the preaching of the cross,
yes.
And we follow the suggestion that Roy has made of applying it in a practical way. Now, it is that which is the power of God. That message applied is the power of God. In the Corinthian epistle, we're never said to be totally saved. Salvation in its fullest and complete and most perfect way is ahead.
Yes.
And, for example, I'm looking at a translation which reads the later part of verse 18. But unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it is that message of the cross applied to me personally, which is the power of God. And it's interesting. I firmly believe this, that no one ought ever to take a position of being a teacher in meetings, unless to some degree the things that he's saying have been evidently influencing his own life. Now, I think it's clearly seen in the apostle. The apostle didn't only teach truth. He wasn't just an expositor of the truth of God. He was a man whose life was not truth that he taught. And it's interesting, I don't think here is the occasion to... Paul had applied that to his life. He wasn't a man who went about saying, I've got the background of having sat at the feet of Gamaliel, I'm a Pharisee who was brought up in the most strict way, I have the pedigree of being an Israelite behind me. He says in this very epistle, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. No human credentials to back him at all. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And that, it is that message applied,
yes,
to us practically in life, which constitutes the power of God.
Mm-hmm. As you say, if I attempt to teach anyone else, yes, unless it can be seen that my ministry or teaching,
yes,
has had an effect upon my own soul and way of life, it's most unlikely to have any good effect upon anyone else. What you say has been demonstrated in the opening salutation. He says, you are called saints. All that you are and all that you have for good is what God in his grace has made you. Nothing pertaining to yourself at all. And in a terribly polluted city, in an assembly that was polluted by the evil, he says, yes, there is sanctification, but it's not in yourself. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus.
Yes. If Christ becomes not a gift, since he becomes the power and the wisdom of the believer, it can only be applied, I believe, as we appreciate this truth, that the elements in human nature that caused him to be nailed to that accursed tree must not come to light in the assembly of God's people. For example, envy. I'm told they crucified him because they envied his power.
Mm-hmm.
We must not envy one another. We must not be lifted up with pride. These are all impediments that cause the power of God not to be manifested practically in the assembly. If we learn the cross, dear brother, as you suggest, if we know the truth of the cross, these elements will not come to light in the believer and not be manifest in the company of saints. Perhaps really, why I say this is the fundamental truth of Christianity is this. Much of our weakness, I believe, is due to the fact that we haven't appreciated precisely what is incurred and what is involved in the preaching of the cross. It really means these things if we honestly look to the cross in the integrity of our affection for Christ and see what it was that put him there, we would abhor that truthfully and turn away from it and have no part with it, would we? It certainly wouldn't come to light in the company of God's people. There wouldn't be envy and hate and backbiting and the things that we hear and know, even in our own hearts that rise, and often if we're not very careful, we're guilty of these very things. I think we all know the temptations. But if we receive the preaching of the cross, as the Apostle Paul did, as our brother Michael said, he could say, I'm crucified with Christ, Nevertheless, I live, but not I. If we could say that, in all honesty, what a happy, contented company we would be.
Well, that was the intent, wasn't it, in the apostle and bringing this teaching before them. Just before we move on, are there any other elements we haven't considered yet in the preaching of the cross that brethren who haven't contributed like would like to draw to us?
There's just one point in verse 23 that appeals to me as being of value. When it says, we preach Christ crucified, this is the action of a herald.
Yes.
Now a herald might be dressed up very nicely, but in point of fact, he's representing another. The herald is not important, but the one he comes from.
Yes.
So that the message he brings doesn't reflect any glory back on the herald, it reflects glory back on God. So consequently, the various strands of teaching that have engaged us don't make anything of the preacher, but they make a great deal of the God who has sent the preacher. And how happy it is when the preacher stands to one side and presents God's message as to the significance of what he says.
How consistent that is. In the first epistle, the herald. In the second epistle, the ambassador. It is the one that the ambassador represents that is ordered forward.
But it's just one other thing. I don't know about many other things, just one other thing that comes to mind. That one other of the contents of the preaching of the cross is that what was effected there becomes the basis for blessing. And so often in this epistle, on that very basis, Paul states imperishable truths before he begins to apply. I'm thinking of, you've quoted it, chapter 6, for example. He says, but ye are washed,
yes.
But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now that can only be said in the light of what was effected at the cross. So really, there's a tremendous fullness, isn't there, in this expression, the preaching of the cross, and it's important that we know simply what it is, so that the practical consequences of it we're able to apply in our own lives.
Most of us have read, and if we have, we value that paper, The Sufferings of the Christ. Now, if we want further good material to meditate upon the preaching of the cross, we could with value read that again, couldn't we? The Sufferings of the Christ.
When you put together the teaching in connection with the Sermon of the Mount in the Gospels, there's a slight difference between Matthew and Luke. Remember how the man that hearkens to my word is likened to a man who digs deep.
Yes.
And lays the foundation, but then he builds his house upon the rock. And it's not until there's been this digging process and you've reached the foundation that you've really got that foundation for building, as we shall get in the chapter.
The more lofty the superstructure, the deeper the foundations need to be laid. And there's a large amount of excavation necessary before the building, even if the foundations, can commence.
Just one little point that did occur to me, perhaps it may not appeal to everybody. I looked up the map just to see how close Athens was to Corinth. And in point of fact, it's only about 50 kilometers away. So one can quite understand how the influence of Athens, with its philosophers, is bound to affect them in Corinth.
Yes.
One can understand how, even on the principle of association, they would get affected by the proximity of these philosophers.
I think the proximity of Athens and their predominance in the philosophical discussions that took place there would give those at Corinth the desire not to be overshadowed but to be wise in their own minds. Yes. Shall we just trace through these verses and see how these elements come through consistently? Relative to the world, the man's world, governed by the God of this world, the God of this age, we have first of all, the two major streams, those who are being saved, those who are moving on to salvation, and those who are moving on to destruction. Now, as we've heard, picking out from Isaiah 29 and 33, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Verse 20, where is the wise? Verse 21, the world by its wisdom knew not God. Verse 22, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God stronger, and so on. These references to wisdom all the way through tell us that the best recognized by man as being wisdom was heading for destruction. Nothing to contribute in the things of God. Michael?
Yeah, what I was going to say is, if he's here particularly talking about the first strand, that chronologically in the meeting we identified, that the Lord spoke about, the cross being the end of man, then it doesn't, you have nothing to say about the fact that worldly wisdom might be all right for this world. It isn't always. I mean, as a matter of fact, it wasn't then. He might have had high-sounding words, but from the kind of thing that marked Greek, historically, there might have been a nation which was known for its philosophy, but it certainly wasn't for moral practice. It didn't stop people living in a degrading way, the kind of thing that we see today. So we're not tilting at the fact that worldly wisdom might be all right for this world, although very often it isn't. But what we're saying very plainly is human wisdom, man's wisdom, is not sufficient for God's assembly.
Man's wisdom gets us nowhere in the things of God.
Yes.
And that is not to decry it in its own sphere.
No.
Whatever might be said about the wisdom of man in man's world and its achievement and its relevance, in the things of God, it not only is of no account, but has been brought to a judicial end in the cross.
Yes. So that if you take one of the particular things in Corinth, Corinth as a city would have said, oh, what's being practiced in your Christian company is all right by Corinthian standards. Paul says it's not according to God's standards. It's not consistent with the God who was made known in the cross of Christ. And therefore we apply that kind of wisdom when we're dealing with situations which arise in God's assembly. And that's why you get this tremendous emphasis here upon man's wisdom not being sufficient for God's assembly.
Yes. I have a query here I'd like the brethren to consider. Accepting the truth of what Scripture says here as it must, there's no doubt that over the years we have been helped by those who have good minds. Now, how does that fit into this kind of context?
Well, I think that one of the things that we should plainly say, Ernie, is that when we're born of God, we're given new life, and we're given divinely renewed minds. And one of the statements at the end of chapter 2 is, we have the mind of Christ. And it's the word for mind which means the capability of thinking as Christ thought. So you see a man who's got everything going for him as far as this world is concerned, and he uses all those God-given abilities for the glory of Christ. The world says it's a waste, not according to the person who has the ability to think as Christ thought, and I don't see that as inconsistent at all. And the person who uses that divinely renewed mind in the service of God will be, as many have been, a help to fellow believers.
And the outstanding example of that is the writer of this epistle.
Yes.
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 You've already mentioned he sat at Gamaliel's feet, Pharisee of the Pharisees, and so on. But he conquered or dross, didn't he? And he came to the Corinthians, not in wisdom of word, that the cross of the Christ may not be in vain.
I'm reminded about the American missionary who eventually lost his life in the endeavour, but when about 25 years ago they were working amongst some of these monolingual tribes in South America, and they're going in for the last time, he said words like this. They may not be word perfect, but he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And so he laid down his life for the furthering of the gospel amongst them. This world would say, what a waste. But not someone who has the mind to think according to God.
Well, that was a modern example, wasn't it, of Corinthian teaching. Weighing up what is man's wisdom against what is God's wisdom.
Don't you think also we must bear in mind the thing that God values above everything is likeness to Christ? We may make much of intellect. That intellect obviously can be used by the Spirit of God, as we must despise that. What have we that we didn't receive? But the most valuable thing in a Christian's life is likeness to Christ, and I don't really believe it has any connection with intellect. I think a simple-minded saint can be as much like Christ as the most highly intellectual person. I think we must bear that in mind so that we don't go off and give a value to intellect that God doesn't give to. I think the most important thing in a believer's life is likeness to Christ, and that's what God values. We may highly value the intellect of a brother or a sister, but we should have our eyes more on those that resemble Christ rather than those who are intellectual. I say this because I believe it's true.
Yes.
What God values is Christ's likeness in a believer, well, not intellectualism.
It's not unusual in the first reading to consider matters which will come up as the climax of the last reading. So
this is a down intellect. I don't speak as one who would despise intellect, but you
no.
I trust whether you know what I'm trying to say.
Well, I think Michael's covered it in his comments. It's the renewed mind.
Yes.
Well, don't you think that this is a question that crops up so often? Well, it's worth lingering on it just one moment. In Matthew 25, so far as the gifts are concerned, he gave gifts according to their several ability. Now, we've quoted Paul in the New Testament, but we've got Moses in the Old Testament, a man who was skilled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. 40 years, we've often heard it said, thinking that he was something, learning to be something. But then he had 40 years learning that he was nothing. And then he had 40 years proving that God was everything. But that didn't mean that what he learnt in Egypt was of no value. Put upon the altar, he was the man who wrote the Pentateuch. And as such, what he had naturally given to him, now on the altar, was useful for God.
Yes.
And we're deeply thankful for those who have had this ability, but whose ability has been surrendered entirely for the use of Christ.
I raised the matter because I wouldn't want us to discuss things in a way which seems inconsistent with what we might say on another day discussing another scripture. Certainly, it's helpful to see that, as to the writer of this epistle, the vessel began to be formed from the mother's womb, from the earliest point. And everything that happens to us under the hand of God forms the vessel for service when the time comes. But it is the one who has been renewed, who was able to be available to God as a vessel for service.
Don't you think it has connection with what Michael was saying earlier? That the apostle's life was in accord with the message. He was the living example of everything he preached. Now this demonstrates what we're saying in the moral order. He was what he preached. And this is what we're talking about, having an intellect now taken up by the Spirit of God and used for the glory of Christ in this world today. It's an intellect that can be used, but it's an intellect that must be subservient to the Spirit of God.
Yes. Well, can we leave that there for the moment? If I may, I'll just draw together one or two things from verses 18 to 25, and then we can concentrate on verses 26 to 29 for the rest of the available time. It does seem to me that these two strains are taken up by the apostle to consider this relevant matter. The force of the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, the content of the message, the end before God of the wisdom of the world crystallized in these elite intellectuals amongst the Greeks. And so he does say, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise in this world. He says, where is the wise? Again, there's a reference to that which is summed up in the Greek. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 21, the wisdom by the world, by its wisdom, completely incapable of arriving at a knowledge of God. Now that puts it plainly, doesn't it? Absolutely incapable. The Greeks prided themselves in seeking after the wisdom, and therefore the crucifixion of Christ, not only the death of Christ, but the such a death as this was absolute folly to the Greek. But the Jews were no better. They looked for the power of God exercised on their behalf, and so we have it right through. The Jews required a sign. The Jews were offended by the crucifixion of Christ. Now, the Jews looked for the power of God. The Greeks looked for wisdom. And verse 24, what a happy statement. Power, wisdom, resident in the person of Christ. And based upon the cross of Christ, God can exercise his power and his wisdom. The apparent foolishness of God, greater than the apparent wisdom of men. The apparent weakness of God, stronger than anything that man can produce.
There were signs, and there were wonders, and there were acts of power, but it was only seen by faith.
Yes.
I suppose what the Jews were wanting were a national intervention on their behalf.
Immediately after the first sign in Cana of Galilee, yes, the Jews said to the Lord, what sign do you show us to confirm why it is right for you to do this? They didn't recognize the signs that were given.
There was no sign to be given except the sign of the prophet Jonas.
Yes.
Death and resurrection.
Well now, shall we look at verses 26 to 29? As in verses 1 and 2 and 24, he reverts to this matter of calling. How blessed we are that all that we are and all that we have is a result of the call of God.
There seem to be four references to it, Ernest. Verse 24, those who are called, and then in verse 27, God has chosen.
Yes.
Verse 28, God has chosen the weak things of the world, and then in verse 28, them whom God has chosen. Four times.
It's not unlike in spirit the seeking out of one, the residue of the household of Saul, that the kindness of God might be shown to him. Mephibosheth, what a pitiful specimen. Laying on both his feet, in the wrong place, in the wrong condition, insensitive to that which was available, and yet the operation of the mercy of God towards him, the kindness of God, demonstrated it was the goodness of God, it was the call of God that made it available. Couldn't be anything in himself.
Do you think this at all is what we've had in verse 21? It pleased God. This was God's chosen method. If the cross was his choice, then now we come to the people who are his choice.
Verses 26 and 27 give us that contrast. Verse 26 is a statement of fact. Happily, God had much people in that city, Acts 18 tells us. But looking around, as they were encouraged to do, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many who are highborn, not many of the aristocracy of this world. But after having considered the fact, he says this is not accidental, this is involved in the purpose of God.
Although God is pleased to take up the intellect in connection with what we've been considering, he is not dependent upon that. I'm quite sure of that. This under the last faith that God can take a Peter and use him. He can take a Paul. He can take a John and use him. Simple fishermen he can take up to pen truth that really is comparable to the same water of truth across the Apostle Paul wrote. He can use who he likes. He's not dependent on mighty men, is he? But it also reveals to me the heart of God. How thankful, brethren, we should be we have such a God as this one, who takes up the fatherless and the widow, the poor, the blind and the maimed, who takes up the weak, those in greatest need, and brings them to himself, such as we are. What a God he has. We should be thankful, shouldn't we? Our hearts really should overflow with thankfulness that he hasn't chosen the kings and the princes of this world and left us out. We people be inclined to do that, but we're not very careful. We make much of the man of perhaps social stature and so on, and wealth, and despise the poor, but God is not like that. What a heart he has. How thankful we should be to pick me, to pick you up.
We make much of those who are called of God, not because they are from the aristocracy of the world or from the social gutter. What their previous history has been brought to an end in the cross, at both ends of the story. But being what we are, God is gracious and teaches us by picking up those that are described, the foolish according to this word, the weak, the base, the despised, things which are of absolutely no account, the absolute non-entities of this world, in order to demonstrate that it is of his grace.
What a God he is.
That's consistent then with what has been taught, isn't it? If men naturally had the job of compiling those who God would have chosen, then amongst them, all the people who are marked by the kind of things that we've been speaking about, social standing, intellect, all these kind of things would have figured largely. But as you said, when it comes down to what God has chosen, it's the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the things that are not, that God has chosen. With this end in view, at the end of the day, that if any man glories, let him glory in the Lord.
Yes.
Just a passing comment, which is very sweet. One of the early brethren who was of aristocratic background said, he always thanked God for one letter of Scripture. It doesn't say, not any.
No.
It says, not any. Yes.
The flesh in us might be impressed of those of great social standing in the world, or of great financial standing, align themselves with us. Perhaps we might shirk away just a little if some of the offscouring of the earth attach themselves to us. But everything has been brought, everyone has been brought to the same level in the cross of Christ.
Yes.
We think James chapter 2 covers this position. If there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring in splendid apparel, and a poor man also coming in vile apparel, it's a matter of God having no respect of persons.
There is that in us still which is tempted to make much of that which is impressive according to this word in whatever sphere.
Yes.
And there is the constant challenge to be on our guard.
When the Lord was here, it's a very delightful word, isn't it? The common people received him gladly. And when the apostles stood up in Acts and with power, they took account of them as ignorant and unlearned men, unlettered men. They weren't using the language of the scholars, but they were in touch with Jesus. They took account of them that they were in touch with Jesus.
I don't think if we'd have been writing about our own experiences earlier, we would have left on eternal record the fact that we've been let down in a basket by the wall of Damascus. You know, that's the way they got rid of the refuse, wasn't it? They let it down outside the walls of the city by a basket. The man who learned very deeply the lessons of the preaching of the cross, it was no difficulty for him to say that once he was let down in a basket. Even as he says a couple of verses later that he was caught up in the third heaven.
You could also say at least of the less than the least of the worst things.
Yeah.
Couldn't get lower than that, could he?
Well, he does, doesn't he? Chapter 12, he says, even also if I be nothing. Yes.
The offscouring of the earth.
Well, in the few minutes that remain, I think perhaps we should take the opportunity to look at the kernel of what has been said. Verse 18, the preaching of the cross. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Verse 24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When I trusted the Lord, how grateful I was that he loved me, that he died for my sins, and that my sins were forgiven forever, and that I had the assurance of salvation. I believed that he died and rose again. But this goes further, doesn't it? Christ, the power of God, all that man looks for and never finds in himself or each other is available in the Christ of God. Christ, the power of God. Everything that needs to be achieved for God in power will be done in and by Christ.
Yes. It really expands our appreciation of the cross, verses of scripture like this. Not wishing for one moment to diminish what you said, but rather to underline it. He died for my sins according to the scriptures. But what we would say in the light of the things that we've been looking at this afternoon is there is a much more extensive message in the preaching of the cross. And as much as I, by God, by the power of God's Spirit, am enabled to apply the consequence of that message to my life, then what is said in verse 18, it is the power of God by which I will be saved from day to day.
Christ is the one in whom and by whom everything that has been done for God, is being done for God, and will be done for God, is resident.
In a personal way, do you think the apostle is applying this to himself in the third chapter of Philippians when he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ.
Yes.
He really made a bundle of all that that made something of the apostle Paul. And in the light of the cross, he gladly parted with it all. Why? Because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord.
So if all that accrued to him personally was put out of the way, he then personally was available to the Lord to be used in the power of the Spirit.
And what a gain that was. What he gave up? Well, a very little account, and no account survives God's account, but God's world is concerned. God came into immense blessing and work.
We have come into the full knowledge that no flesh can boast in God.
Yes,
that's all.
Yes, and at the end of the verse, he was, at the end of the chapter, he is glorying in the Lord.
The world to come, of which Scripture speaks, hangs upon the one who is the power of God. The power that shall then be demonstrated universally will be in the hands of the one who holds sway and the one whose power was seen in that he combated the greatest enemy that could ever be engaged. He undertook the mightiest task that ever needed to be performed. He dealt with sin at the cross in all its horrible totality. The very things that we looked at in the preaching of the cross, the elements, are put into proper perspective because he is the power of God and the personification of wisdom. How vast the scriptures range over this blessed truth that if we want wisdom, if we look for wisdom, it is in Christ.
As we speak of these things, brethren, and they're practical, but they all carry out the cost of Christ. Because there's a cost incurred in all this. We revel in this truth that he is the power of God, but that power is demonstrated in the believer's life in weakness, in lowliness, in humility, in suffering, and so on. It's not demonstrated in power as the world understands it, of course. It's demonstrated in seeing weakness, subservience to God, become a servant, should I say, to God, does incur this suffering. Suffering reproach, doesn't it?
If ever we look, Ray, at anything that has been achieved for God, if we look at any outline of the cardinal features and blessings of Christianity, somewhere in the context and central to it is the cost that it might be brought about. And so in this particular section where we read of the wisdom and power of God, the message is central to this, that it is Christ crucified.
It is the cross.
A cost to him. No ordinary death.
No, but it's this that probably we draw back on more than anything else. There is a cost in prayer. Suffering for Christ's sake doesn't mean that we suffer. It doesn't mean that we have a life of pleasantness.
Speak of sunshine.
I say it's not that we have a life of pleasantness and sunshine, but a life of reproach and shame, drawing all of our resource from Christ, being in close communion and contact with him, needing the fellowship of the brethren in a particular way, knowing that there is no other source of fellowship in this world but that which comes from Christ and his people. We learn to value one another, don't we? And so on. It's very important that we take these truths to heart and understand that when we think of the truth of the cross, it really incurs suffering for Christ.
We must recognize that the preaching of the cross is still absolute folly to the natural mind. We live in a world where it is still true, is it not, that the preaching of the cross is not acceptable to the natural mind.
There are so many lines of teaching in connection with the cross. Luke 14, if we don't take up our cross daily, we cannot be his disciple. But on the other hand, what we're handling here is the application of the cross relative to the company position.
Yes.
And I think that's sometimes rather more searching. All of us would agree the need for personal piety and for personal devotion, but the thrust of this passage is to bring the cross into our relations with one another. Now, I think that's going to be a much more searching matter than just bringing the cross into our personal walk.
Yes.
It'll start with ourselves, but the implications of it will reach over to the company.
We can understand that in the world that there is no right estimation of the significance of the cross of Christ. But God has placed us collectively in a sphere where there is every facility to make a right judgment before God. And that is what we are obliged to do. We have laid, we trust, a basis for entering into chapter 2. But if we have learned a right appreciation of the significance of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and get no more, it has been worthy of our coming together.
Many dear Christians that we meet will happily accept the truth of the cross as far as their personal lives are concerned, but if we get the teaching here, we are brought to a sphere where Christ is everything and we're entirely dependent upon the power of the Spirit.
Yes.
Now that's going to open up to us tremendous wealth of blessedness so far as the truth of Christianity is concerned. There's far more in Christianity than just being right ourselves. It's a company here for the pleasure of God.
We do well to remember at this stage that this is the epistle above all epistles that regulates us in coming together locally in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he said to those at Corinth, he said, were to be applied in every place where the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the basis for gathering. So, in other words, the teaching of the cross is to regulate everything that we do individually and collectively.
So it's not just a matter of being brought low before God individually, but it's esteeming one another more highly than ourselves, you're suggesting, are you? Company-wise, and seeking the good of one another, the edification of one another rather than ourselves, seeking always to build up one another.
Well, happily, we're not complete beginners in this sphere. We do know a little bit of the truth as being gathered to the Lord's name. But I think the object of the exercise is that we'll know them just a little better. And if we do, then we'll have no confidence in the flesh, every confidence in the one who is in the midst, and we'll be looking increasingly to God the Holy Spirit to lead us on in that way.
There's more to Christianity than keeping oneself right, essential as that is. We've been placed collectively in a sphere and in conditions where this prime regulating factor is the preaching of the cross. And perhaps with that we are equipped now to look at the last two verses of the chapter, paving the way to chapter 2.
But recognizing that we are, as any company of God's people, the aggregate of what we are as individuals, it's important that we don't forget when we leave a chapter like this that we seek grace from God in the energy of His Spirit to apply the lessons to ourselves individually.